We're going to start this morning with a little poll, all right? How many of you know everything? Okay, a few more than the first service. That's interesting, all right? How many of you have the power to do anything you want? A few less, okay? How many of you can be anywhere you want at any given moment? Nobody. All right, interesting. Okay, now I'd like to ask you to hold up this thing in your pocket if you have one, all right? Now, if you want to know a certain piece of information, like population of Kansas in 1943 or something relevant like that, how many of you have the power to find that out pretty quickly? All right, more than those of you who know everything, all right? How many of you, if you want to get something done, like you want to have a TV show up at your house on Tuesday, or you want to change the temperature of your thermostat at home while I'm preaching here, how many of you have the power to do that in your pocket? Something like that. Yeah? A few? You actually do. You just don't realize it. Let me tell you. How many of you, if you want to be somewhere else in the world, you want to have a video chat with somebody in Mozambique or something, how many of you could do that today? Yeah, exactly. Interesting, right? So we call knowing everything omniscience. We call the ability to do anything omnipotence. We call the ability to be anywhere or everywhere omnipresence. Those are attributes we typically ascribe to God. And yet, with these devices in our pockets, we get awfully close, don't we? In fact, I think you might say that's why we like technology. That's why I like it, right? It gives me the ability to know things I wouldn't otherwise know, to do things I couldn't otherwise do, and to be places I could never otherwise be. We're coming pretty close to being like God. Is it any wonder that people around us have so little need for a real God anymore? Why worship another God when I can be one myself? I came across a movie clip almost about 20 years ago that captures this idea perfectly. It's from a movie called Malice. It's kind of a dark thriller, horror, scary type thing, so I'm not sure I'd recommend it. But it features Alec Baldwin, a much younger Alec Baldwin, playing a doctor who ends up kind of in this strange plot, but at one point he makes a decision to do something risky in surgery, and he gets called on. He gets called before a hearing board, and he gets kind of interrogated by this board. They accuse him of having a God complex. And his answer is just perfect. Let's watch this clip and see what he says.
The question is, do I have a God complex?
Dr. Kessler says yes.
Which makes me wonder if this lawyer has any idea as to the kind of grades one has to receive in college to be accepted at a top medical school. If you have the vaguest clue as to how talented someone has to be to lead a surgical team. I have an MD from Harvard. I am board certified in cardiothoracic medicine and trauma surgery. I have been awarded citations from 7 different medical boards in New England, and I am never, ever sick at sea. So I ask you, when someone goes into that chapel and they fall on their knees and they pray to God that their wife doesn't miscarry, or that their daughter doesn't bleed to death, or that their mother doesn't suffer acute neural trauma from post-operative shock, who do you think they're praying to? Now, you go ahead and read your Bible, Dennis, and you go to your church, and with any luck, you might win the annual raffle, but if you're looking for God, he was in operating room number 2 on November 17th, and he doesn't like to be second-guessed. You ask me if I have a God complex? Let me tell you something. I am God. And this sideshow is over.
It's almost convincing coming from Alec Baldwin, isn't it? He plays that well. It's incredible speech, right? He claims that he is God. And I think his assertion kind of gives voice to something that a lot of people probably feel but aren't quite willing to articulate, that we have the power and the capability through education and skills to do so much. Who really needs God anymore? Today we're continuing our series in the book of Daniel called When Kingdoms Collide. We've observed that this book describes a situation where it seems like the kingdom of God comes into collision with the kingdom of man, and various things result of that. Over the course of Advent, we've been looking at the last half of this book that describes four visions, these apocalyptic visions, where Daniel sees the ultimate period when the kingdom of God will absorb the kingdom of man. Well, there will be no more collision because there will be one final event. The kingdom of God will arrive in full. This week, we're looking at the second of those visions. It begins by describing a fight between a ram and a goat. Then it moves on to focus on a character called the little horn, which is one of the horns from the goat. Now, this little horn is apparently a leader, a political leader, who takes control and power. He is violent, he is ambitious, he is arrogant, and he eventually crosses a line where he directly challenges God. He goes so far, in fact, to act like God himself. And when he does that, God steps in and intervenes. This morning, we're looking at what happens when blasphemy backfires. And if you weren't with us last week, you might be thinking, why are we talking about rams, goats, and blasphemy during Advent? What happened to joy, peace, and love? Well, I pointed out last week that Advent is the typical traditional time in the church calendar where we give special attention to the second coming of Jesus, where we anticipate the fact that Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. We remember the first coming. We build up looking forward to Christmas as a way of assuring ourselves and reminding ourselves that Jesus will, in fact, come back again. He came once, and he will return. These visions, then, give us hope, give us a picture of what that will look like, give us a way of anticipating and looking forward to that. Last week, we saw a vision about four terrible beasts that rose from the sea, but that were eventually replaced by the peaceful kingdom of God. And I suggested that that provided a general picture of how history unfolds. This week is different, because when the vision is interpreted from this week, we get a very specific historical reference. We understand this is talking about a very particular time in history. One of the commentators says it this way. He says, chapter 7 is like an impressionist painting, whereas chapter 8 is like a political cartoon. We are meant to associate it with very real historical events. It zeroes in on one historical context, and it tells us what happened then as a way of understanding what also happens broadly and what might happen in the future. The chapter begins with a vision and then follows with an interpretation. As we did last week, we're going to be jumping back and forth between the two, interspersing the interpretation with the vision. And along the way, we're going to be considering this idea of what it looks like to have a God complex. We live in a world where the people, the companies, the institutions, the governments around us all have God complexes. We live in a world where we are tempted to think that way about ourselves. So what happens when we do that? What does God do? We're going to try and see how the vision answers that question and try and think how it applies to us, both how it helps us to live in a world of people with God complexes and how it helps us figure out our own problem as well. So let's look at this vision, and we're going to see what happens when blasphemy backfires. In the last vision, we saw these four beasts coming out of the sea. This vision also deals with animals, but they are animals of a more commonplace kind. I'm going to start reading in chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 3, and read through verse 7. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So we start off with this picture of a ram and a goat. First, the ram. He's charging everywhere. He's powerful. He's got these two horns. It's said that no one could rescue from the power of the ram. But then things change. The goat shows up. Coming across the earth, he apparently doesn't touch the ground, which is a pretty cool trick. Meets the ram, attacks him. They get in this big battle, and the goat wins. And then it is said that no one could rescue from the power of the goat. First, the ram's on top, then the goat is on top. Now, last week, we've said we looked at this vision containing terrible fantasy, horrific beasts, lions with eagle's wings and leopards with four heads. But this week, we have a ram and a goat. A little bit odd to us because we live in the Silicon Valley, but if you live in a rural agricultural environment, you would be familiar with rams and goats. And you would know that occasionally they get grumpy. Pretty regularly they get grumpy and they fight. And they butt heads and one of them falls down and the other one walks away. I actually found a YouTube clip of this, kind of a ram and a goat fighting on a rural street and people gather around watching and then one of them falls down and everybody disperses. Oh, it's just a normal ram-goat fight. So far then, this vision is kind of normal. Right? It seems odd to us, but it's actually describing a fairly commonplace event. When Daniel asks what this means, he is told this in verse 20 to 21. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So now we have this very specific interpretation for this vision. That's actually a bit rare in the Bible to have a vision interpreted so specifically to a certain historical event. We're told that the ram is Media and Persia, eventually becomes only Persia. The goat represents Greece, and the big horn we can take is probably Alexander the Great. All of this is stuff that happened between the 6th century and 4th century BC. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you can probably pull out your phone and Google it, so you can know everything about it. So this vision is specific. It talks about specific events happening during a specific time period, but it's also the way the world works, right? Nations rise and fall, just like animals fight each other. Nations conquer and are conquered. No one stays at the top forever. One minute you're the hero, one minute you've done something amazing, the next minute you're forgotten. And doesn't this describe the world that we live in? It's true in technology. It's true in education. It's true in politics, it's true in sports, it's true in your social life. One minute, everybody knows you. One minute, you're the best thing ever. One minute, nobody can touch you. And then somebody does, and you're gone. And your company folds, or you fail a class, and you lose all hope of ever getting any good job ever, or nobody likes you anymore, whatever. We're familiar with this nature of the world where we just rise and fall. And the truth is, it's an exhausting way to live. We understand this. Sometimes we're on the outside. Sometimes it's our bosses and other bosses or companies that we're involved with that are fighting, and we're just watching, not knowing what to do. And then sometimes we step in, and we get involved, and we feel like we need to assert ourselves. We need to make sure we're on top. We need to make sure that no one can touch us, and we just have to protect any power we have and any influence we have. And it's so tiring to live in a world like this. Our world is full of this kind of regular competition. But sometimes it gets really bad. And that's what the vision goes on to describe, a time when something becomes even more severe than what's normal. The ram and the goat are pretty normal, but then the vision gets weird. Listen to verses 9 through 12. We're talking about the horns on the goat here. And it says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. So it might have been normal for rams and goats to fight, but little horns that throw stars to the ground, that's a little bit odd, right? Now we got to wonder what's actually going on. We get these very specific phrases. Regular burnt offering was taken away. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And so we want to know what this is all about. Well, when the vision is interpreted, we get a little more information in verses 23 and 24. And at the latter end of their kingdom, this is speaking of the Greek horns that come up from the goat, in place of which four others arose, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. This is apparently the little horn. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So this little horn is a leader that rises up and wreaks havoc all around him. I suggested earlier we might think of this vision as a political cartoon. What cartoons do is they exaggerate something that we know about to make a point about it. And if you were reading this in around the 2nd century BC, you would say this little sketch, this caricature, bears a lot of resemblance to one particular individual. He is the Syrian king Antiochus IV. He's known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and he ruled from 175 BC until 164. He's described here in this vision. He's described in some of the later visions in Daniel as well. So if you hate history, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to do a little history lesson to understand who this guy was and how he fits into all of this. Alexander the Great was the Greek ruler who conquered pretty much everything and established the Greek Empire. When he died, though, in 323, his kingdom split and kind of fell apart into several different entities that eventually coalesced into four kingdoms. Two of those kingdoms particularly concern us. In the north, we have the Seleucid Empire, which is this yellow kingdom up here. And in the south, we have the Ptolemaic Empire, or the Egyptian Empire. Now, these two dynasties, the yellow and the green in this map, were constantly in conflict. Antiochus was a king of the Seleucid Empire up in the north. And at the time that Antiochus ruled, his empire stretched down into Israel and covered Jerusalem. But he liked to conquer Egypt. He wanted to go down there and beat up those guys. So when he did so, he would travel down, and every time he went to fight Egypt, he would pass right through Jerusalem. At the time, Jerusalem itself was going through a lot of turmoil. They were trying to figure out what it looked like to try and be faithful to God when Greek culture was taking over everything around them. So one day, in about 167 BC, everything erupted. Antiochus marched down to Egypt on his second campaign to attack them, but he never got there. He was stopped by a Roman ambassador who was trying to bring peace to the area and who turned back Antiochus. So with his tail between his legs, Antiochus turned around and marched back home. Have you ever seen a bully who's been put in his place and couldn't bully someone else? What does that person do? He goes home and he kicks the dog, right? Takes it out on somebody else. So Antiochus had been rebuffed, he'd been overpowered, marches through Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going to take out all my frustration on these guys. And the actions described by this little horn in this vision correspond very closely with what Antiochus did in 167 BC. In verse 11, it says, the horn becomes as great as the prince of hosts. Well, the first thing Antiochus did was he established a high priest over the temple who really had no concern for the things of God at all. Verse 11 continues, the regular burnt offering was taken away. This is exactly what Antiochus did. He forbade any offerings to be offered in the temple. Then it says that it threw truth to the ground. Well, Antiochus organized a campaign to gather up copies of the Torah and burn them. He also made it illegal to circumcise your children. And he essentially did everything he could do to forbid the worship of the God of Israel. Antiochus was a king who acted like a Jew. We'll talk more about some of what he did as we look at his later visions. But for now, at least, this vision seems to highlight the idea that he elevated himself to the place of God. And when someone starts acting like God, it's the people around them that suffer. Has this happened to you? Have you ever been hurt by someone in your life trying to take too much control over something going on? Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a company. Maybe it's a pastor, God forbid. Somebody manipulating or scheming or trying to control and trying to organize and make sure that things turn out the way they want, and you're just caught in the middle. Have you ever been hurt by that type of situation? Does it help to realize that God knows about it? See, one of the great comforts of a prophecy like this is to realize that nations don't just fight each other and God has no idea what's going on. He sees all of it. He sees Persia and Media and Greece and Antiochus. He knows what's going on. He knows about all the things that are happening. He's aware of them in advance. And that leads to the question then, if he knows, if he sees, is he going to do anything about it? It's a comfort to say that God sees, that he observes the hurt. The same dynamic we feel sometimes on a personal level gets played out in the world. This is what leads to injustice in so many areas. Andy Crouch's recent book shares an interview with a Jayakumar Christian who's the director of World Vision India. He works among the poorest of the poor, and he said this about poverty. The poor are poor because someone else is trying to play God in their lives. See, when somebody rises up and tries to take control and thinks that they can do everything and everything else exists to serve them, that's when injustice takes hold. And while this vision of Daniel describes Antiochus and his actions, it's also something we're very familiar with. There are little horns all over the place. There have been them all throughout history, and there will continue to be them. But it helps to know that God sees, that he's aware of what's going on. And that is when we ask the question, what then? Will God do anything about what he sees? I think Daniel wonders the same thing. As the vision continues, he overhears two angels talking to each other. One angel asks the other angel a question. In fact, he asks him the question that I think we ask in situations like this. Listen to verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" When things are falling apart, this is what we want to know. For how long? How long is this going to go on? When will things get better? When will I find a job or get married or get pregnant or stop being depressed or get out of debt or move somewhere I can actually afford or whatever it is that's going on in my life? When will it end? For how long do I have to suffer in this circumstance? It's one of the most common questions in the Bible. Moses asks Pharaoh how long he will refuse to treat God's people well. God asks his people how long they will rebel against him in the desert. The psalmist asks God how long until God will heal him. And Zechariah asks God, how long will you not do something about the suffering of your people in Jerusalem? When things are falling apart, we want to know when it's going to end. And so to overhear one angel asking another, how long is this going to go on? We're right there with him. We know that question. We expect it. What we don't necessarily expect is the answer that's given. Listen to how the angel replies in verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. This is incredible. There's an answer to the question of how long. There is a limited time period. There is a period set by God. This is how long it will last, and then it'll be over. The pain will not be endless. It will not go on forever. Whatever it is that you're suffering under will come to an end. See, usually when we ask this question, how long, we're not really expecting an answer. We're just complaining. How long, how long, how long do I have to deal with this? And the angel says, this long, and then it's over. Now, the specific answer given has given rise to several different interpretations. We're going to embark on a little bit of math this morning. If you take 2,300 evenings and mornings, you might consider that half as many full days. So perhaps the angel is referring to 1,150 days. Or if you think evenings and mornings refer to a day in its entirety, maybe he's referring to 2,300 days. Follow that math? Are we okay? Now, either way you take it, if you look at the events around Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a couple of things that correspond and line up to either 2,300 days or 1,150 days that approximate certain significant events. So both interpretations could be correct. But I'm convinced that more important than what period of time is being referred to is simply the fact that there is a set period. There is one answer after which things will be set right. And later on in the chapter, when the angel interprets the vision for Daniel, he doesn't focus on the period of time, he focuses on how things will be set right. Listen to verse 25. This is speaking of the little horn. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but not by human hand. There's so much emphasis here on what the little horn does. He does this, he rises up, he is great, but then he is broken by someone else, by the hand of God. In the opening of this chapter, we're told that this vision was given during the reign of King Belshazzar. And if you remember back to the stories of Daniel, you might recall that Belshazzar threw a big feast and in fact put himself in the place of God and was interrupted by the hand of God showing up and putting him in his place. And now we have a little horn centuries later rising up, putting himself in the place of God, but he is broken by the hand of God. And in fact, this is what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes. He was defeated. A group of Jews rose up in revolt against him. They successfully defeated him by the help of God, and Jews celebrate that victory in the modern holiday of Hanukkah. This story is told in 1 Maccabees, one of the extra canonical books of the Old Testament. So the hand of God steps in when things go awry. That's what he does when he sees his people in pain. God sees and God steps in. It may not be exactly the manner you'd like. It may not be in the timing you'd like, but God will intervene. God steps in. And so we wait. During Advent in particular, we learn to wait well, to wait for God to show up. This is the season where we anticipate Jesus to return. We remember certain things like his first coming so that we can wait well for his second coming. But we get tired of waiting. It's hard to wait. Who really likes to wait for anything? And so sometimes we think, well, you know, God seems to be having trouble with this situation. Why don't I help him out, right? He seems to not be able to handle it, but I can probably do a pretty good job. So we step in. We insert ourselves. We rise up and we say, God, you're busy with other stuff. I'll take care of it. We try to control the people and the circumstances and the events of our lives. We rise up ourselves and develop God complexes of our own. And sometimes when we do that, we are broken. Sometimes God steps in and says, you're not God, and you can't do that. And we end up hurting ourselves or hurting others, and God comes along to say, let me show you who you really are. As Scott Grant said in his series in Jonah, don't waste your crisis. God might be showing up to teach you something in your brokenness. And being broken can be good news. It can be God showing up to teach us something true about ourselves and about him. This is what happened to Alec Baldwin's character, incidentally, in the movie. No surprise here, but it turns out he wasn't God. And when he tried to play God, certain bad things happened, and he ended up suffering the consequences because of it. There are times when God steps in to remind us that we aren't God. But there is another way that God steps in. Sometimes he doesn't break us. Sometimes he just shows up. This is what we celebrate on December 25th. God became present. He was born as a baby in a manger. This is why I've been smelling hay for the past 30 minutes. Because we remember that God showed up and became present with us in a surprising and humble manner. And it turns out that when God shows up, that when we are in God's presence, it's really hard to keep thinking that we are God. It's hard to keep thinking of yourself as God when you're standing in the presence of the real thing. The presence of God becomes an antidote to the God complex that we have. And so as we consider, how do we handle this? How do we process our own desire to be in control, desire to be God? The solution is simply to come into the presence of the real thing. God has made himself present with us. We can enter into his presence. Enter God's presence. Antiochus IV took the name Antiochus Epiphanes very intentionally. The Greek word Epiphanes essentially means God manifest. So Antiochus wanted people to think that he was God. For him, that was Zeus. He wanted him to think, the people around him, think that he was Zeus made manifest in their life, come to control them and rule. But then he was broken. And it became clear that wasn't the case. But our God has made himself manifest. He is with us. He is alongside us. And being with him helps us remember that we aren't him. It's part of why we come to worship every Sunday morning. We come here and say, God, you are holy. You are great. You are God. You are powerful. And I need to keep saying that because I think those things are true of me. So I need to say they're true of you to remind myself. It's you that's God. And what happens when we actually enter into his presence, when we actually agree that God is God, we find out that having a God complex isn't really all that fun anyway. It's actually a lot of work. It's exhausting to think that everything lies on my shoulders. Coming to God means that we can lay down the burden of trying to be God of our own lives. This afternoon, we're going to be talking more about what it looks like to rest because of God's presence through Jesus. This idea actually helped me this morning as I was thinking, what am I doing preaching Daniel during Advent? How can I possibly explain this well? And then I remembered, I don't have to be God. I don't have to get it right. God is God. And we don't really want to be God. We don't really want to have to deal with everything. We want to come into his presence and give it over to him. We started off this sermon by watching a film clip of a man who thought he was God. He made what sounded like a pretty convincing argument. He was educated, he was skilled, he was accomplished, he was competent. He had the power to heal. But all of that wasn't enough. He wasn't really God. That's where this vision in Daniel begins, with kind of the regular, normal stuff of the world where everybody's trying to rise to the top. Everybody's trying to be the best. But then it gets out of hand. Then we have this one individual who goes above and beyond, who takes it to the next level. This little horn who seems to have a lot in common with this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, challenges God, rises up, but eventually is broken. And if you're living in a world where godless leaders seem to get away with everything, then this is a great comfort. It's a great encouragement to know that God sees all the terrible stuff that happens. And it's a great encouragement to know that he will not let it go on forever. God will step in. He has intervened in the past, and he will intervene again. So it's a great comfort if we're suffering under those who have God complexes, but it's also a warning to those of us who have our own God complexes. God will not let that go on forever. He will correct us, but he will also come alongside of us, walking with us, reminding us of who he is and who we are. And either way, it's good news. Whenever God intervenes, it's good news. It doesn't matter whether we're being rescued from the godless world out there or the godless tendencies of our own heart. When God intervenes, it gives us rest. And so we wait. We wait for the coming of God. We enter his presence now as we wait for him to come back. Jesus is here, and Jesus is coming. Amen.